You know, I'm taking any more calls for a while. During the Christmas season, as I started to say a moment ago, we trace the origin of some of those traditions back to Babylon. Nimrod, part of the line that was cursed through Cush from Ham, whose name means he rebelled or the rebel, was exactly that, the first great rebel. He formed the first kingdom against God, united the people in cities, and when he died, his wife Semiramis became Satan's instrument to provide an antichrist, a substitute Christ, a substitute deliverer. God had prophesied the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent and be the deliverer. God would do it through Christ. Satan tried to get a substitute plan in to divert people's minds away from God. Therefore, Semiramis became his mouthpiece. As he found Eve, he found Semiramis. She came up with a plan that Nimrod was God incarnate, God being the Son, changing the worship from the Creator to the creature. That heavenly orb was viewed as God, and Nimrod an incarnation. When he died, he returned to his visible state as the Son. She conceived by a sunbeam. Her son Tammuz was a reincarnation of the Son, Nimrod, again. From Babylon spread this worship of the mother and child, Semiramis and Tammuz, under various names and various mythological representations. But all traces back to Nimrod, Semiramis, Tammuz. And naturally, the mother began to be elevated as the one closest to the people, and she cultivated that mother-child worship with emphasis on the mother. But Mary worship, the appearance of this tradition in the Christian church, was no part of the original Christian faith. It's evident that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a fine, dedicated, godly woman. Yet none of the apostles or Jesus himself ever hinted at the idea of Mary worship. Now we are going to confront a harlot woman in the book of Revelation. Married, joined with, supporting and interfused with earthly government. Now that is why this country, which as Romans 13 declares is a power ordained of God, because all powers that be are ordained of God, was a unique happening on the history of nations timeline. From out of the works of John Locke, the social contract, Rutherford's work on King Rex, or Rex being Lex Rex or Rex Lex, the law is king, or the king is law, that issue, a society of law was built that did not come into existence without accepting certain inalienable rights as the condition precedent to coming into existence. And among those conditions precedent, that two-pronged religious section of the First Amendment that flowed out of Jefferson's idea of the separation of church and state. And when they get together, you've got problems. Because Jesus said, "My kingdom's not of this world." And no matter how tempting, when the religious world fuses with the secular world and builds a kingdom down here, you have a message from the dragon, not from God. And the substitute was fused with earthly government. Semiramis reigned. Nimrod reigned. And they were worshipped. Religion and state was joined. They'll be distinguishable in the book of Revelation. The false prophet is distinguishable from the beast. But the beast cannot get his mark obtained, his ownership and dominion recognized, without the help of the false prophet, who causes people to take his mark. And that false prophet heads a harlot woman church that rides upon the beast and rode upon the beast with continuity. And the beast is a seven-headed beast that encompasses the kingdoms that begin with the Chaldean kingdom in the book of Daniel, but are antecedents to it, to all the kingdoms that harass God's people once the man of faith was called forth out of the very kingdom of Nimrod and Semiramis. You check your dates and check the age of Abraham. Semiramis was reigning in Ur when he left. Nimrod feared Abraham, the apocryphal books of the Old Testament say, because of a prophecy and a dream. And Abraham, or Abram, was sent away to be trained by Shem and Noah, who were still living, certainly Shem. And then when he comes back, it's obvious he comes from a different faith environment because his father still worshipped idols and he had to deal with that. This family of faith that was called forth, of which the church, to use Paul's teachings to the Romans, is a wild olive branch grafted onto that tree of faith, began to be oppressed by Egypt and Assyria before the Chaldean armies took over, up through the Roman Empire, clear to Antichrist, and this harlot woman rode on that beast the whole trip. That goes back to Semiramis. Now, I had to rush. My final remarks in the previous half hour, because they were counting me down. I can restate it now in this half hour without the rush. When I begin to teach on the book of Revelation, the secret book of Revelation, as it was known for many years in the church, and letting all of God's word play upon it, unfold its so-called secrets, the harlot woman plays a prominent role, and it's important to see that the beast of seven heads, which represents the seven kingdoms, that down through history oppressed Israel up to the time of its fusion into the Antichrist kingdom, has different heads because different evil princes ruled that beastly kingdom. It was one expression spawned in the heart of Satan. ruled through the power of his hierarchy, the demon princes, such as the princes of Persia that Gabriel spoke of when he came to bring the answer to Daniel's prayers. One continuous beast, different heads, clear to the end, where the final expression is Antichrist personified. The harlot woman comes in riding on that beast with all of his heads, which means this infiltration into the church of the falsehood of Nimrod and Semiramis and Tammuz, whatever the name that's placed on it in the various cultures, is part of Satan's master plan. I can teach on Christmas as I've had and say, go ahead and enjoy yourself, but don't try to Christianize it. Don't do that terrible thing that God condemns so often of getting so broad-minded you're flat-headed and interfusing Satan's dastardly substitute with the divine revelation until they're so commingled you can't tell which part is what. I've traveled most of my ministry before I came here. Was in various parts of the world as I traveled overseas. I have respect for various cultures. You don't respect those cultures by putting a Christian name on them any more than the Muslims respect Christ when they paint over an image of Christ, take over a church, turn it into a mosque, and when the paint chips, you see pictures of Christ behind the painting. And the mother worship that finds its expression in Mary worship was not a part of original Christianity. It was part of heathen Babylon. It's Satan's substitute to shift the focus from God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself to Satan's substitute that can so confuse the real with the unreal that you don't know the difference and you become easily victimized in the last days. The point that Mary worship was no part of the early church is admitted by the Catholic Encyclopedia itself, and I quote it. Devotion to our Blessed Lady in its ultimate analysis must be regarded as a practical application of the doctrine of the communion of saints, seeing that this doctrine is not contained, at least explicitly, in the earlier forms of the Apostles' Creed. There is perhaps no ground for surprise if we do not meet with any clear traces of the cultus of the Blessed Virgin in the first Christian centuries, the worship of Mary being a later development. Yeah, I'll say, later in the Christian church, much more ancient in the cult of the mother and child from the heathen sources. It was not until the time of Constantine, the early part of the 4th century, that anyone began to look to Mary with any divine implications. Even then, worship was frowned on by the church, as is evidenced by the words of Epiphanius, about 403 A.D., who denounced certain ones of Thrace, Arabia, and elsewhere for worshiping Mary as a goddess and offering cakes at her shrine. She should be held in honor, he said, but let no one adore or worship Mary. Yet within just a few more years, Mary worship was not only condoned by what is known today as the Catholic Church. And again, I repeat, I'm not condemning Catholics. Catholic Encyclopedia recognizes this. I'm condemning anyone that doesn't know how to separate fact from tradition in their churches. It was not only condoned, it became an official doctrine at the Council of Ephesus in 431. Now, isn't that interesting? Council of Ephesus. Ephesus is the city where Diana had been worshipped as the goddess of virginity and motherhood from primitive times. You've seen pictures of Diana with the multiple boobs. You know, like someone has said, you can't do anything new because the ancients have stolen everything that's new. Whoever, I guess if you believe in reincarnation, Hugh Hefner is the reincarnation of the sculpture of Diana of Ephesus. She was one continuous outfold. The many-boobed goddess. She was said to represent the generative powers of nature, and so was pictured with many breasts. Her crown was a tower, which goes right back to Babylon, where Nimrod led the attempt to ascend to heaven by building the Tower of Babel. Beliefs held by people for centuries are not easily forsaken. Diana so dominated Ephesus. The church leaders meeting at Ephesus when the falling away came reasoned that if people would be allowed to hold their ideas about a mother goddess, that this could be mixed into Christianity and the name Mary substituted, they could gain more converts. This was not God's method. When Paul had come to Ephesus in earlier days, no compromise was made with paganism. Indeed, casting the demon out of the woman that praised him, that brought money to those that worship false gods, brought on his imprisonment and the shaking of the jail. How tragic. The church at Ephesus, condemned in the book of Revelation for having lost its first love. In later centuries, compromised and adopted the form of mother goddess worship, the Council of Ephesus finally making it an official doctrine. A further indication that Mary worship developed out of the old worship of the mother goddess may be seen in the titles that are ascribed to her. Mary is often called the Madonna. This expression is the translation of one of the titles by which the Babylonian goddess was known. In deified form, Nimrod came to be known as Baal. The title of his wife, the female divinity, would be equivalent of Baaltai. In English, this word means my lady. In Latin, mia domina. In Italian, it's corrupted into the well-known from mia domina to Madonna. My lady. She also bore one of her names, Mylida, or Mylida, which is the mediatrix or mediator, substituting herself as the mediator. In that view, to the one mediator, we have an advocate with God the Father, one, Christ Jesus. Mary is often called the Queen of Heaven. But Mary, the mother of Jesus, is not the Queen of Heaven. The Queen of Heaven was a title of the mother goddess that was worshipped centuries before Mary was ever born. And we go to Jeremiah again, so much the trustee and the axe laid to these vines that were choking the tree of faith. Clear back in the days of Jeremiah, the people were worshiping the Queen of Heaven and practicing rites that were sacred to her. As Jeremiah says, 7th chapter, verses 18 to 20, and that's the next chapter I was ready to teach on in Jeremiah. The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven. So firmly written in the paganistic mind was the image of the mother goddess with child in her arms. When the days of the falling away came, according to one writer, the ancient portrait of Isis and the child, or Isis and the child Horus from Egypt, was ultimately accepted not only in popular opinion, but by formal episcopal sanction as the portrait of the Virgin and her child. As a heathen idol in the Vatican, it's had its toes kissed until they're worn off, and was renamed Peter. Representations of Isis and Horus, the Egyptian mother goddess and child, the Egyptian representative of Semiramis and Tammuz, received formal episcopal sanction as the portrait of Mary and her child. On I could go for hours. The point I make is that in the much neglected knowledge of the Black Virgin, you come to one of the most obvious, objective proofs of the source of the mother worship idea. Because Nimrod, a descendant of Ham through Cush, was black. Semiramis was black. And the oldest and most revered mother images are the black virgins. Much of the Catholic Church, certainly most of the Protestant Church, they don't even know about it for the most part, try to ignore the hold and the historic antiquity that these black virgins have as places of worship. Some of the explanations are almost as ridiculous as the explanations that have been given for the resurrection of Christ that I cover every Easter season. When the obvious is being ignored. Long before Christianity came on the scene, there are obvious examples of cultural choices of color that have nothing to do with historic roots. There are plenty of illustrations where a black Jesus, a black God, a black virgin have been portrayed in a black culture in order that, in fact, God is given no color and no strangeness. That's a legitimate creation. One of my favorite paintings that I have was given to me of a black Jesus carrying a cross, a large oil painting. I still remember the experience and the story I've told you often of arriving in Taiwan sick. No place to stay except in the native quarter. Recuperating in a hotel for days, coming out unshaven, with sign language, finding a barbershop. And I'm no sooner settled in than I hear a commotion at the door and they bring a child over to look at me. He goes into terrorized screams. They take him to the door and laugh and calm him down and bring him back for another look, and that sends him off again. He had never seen a white person. I terrorized him. And it made me modify my judgments of what's normal. I understand those cultural adaptations. But that's a far cry from the historic roots that go back to what the original was. Nimrod and Semiramis fulfilled, and as Judas demonstrated himself to be what he was and always had been, the reason for the curse on the descendants of Ham. The color happens to be the accident of the container that contained the evil spirit in Ham, and his descendants suffered that consequence. And the facts of history are Nimrod and Semiramis were dark-skinned. And if we are seeking the original source of the mother imagery, the earliest images and those revered from antiquity were black, which is an objective proof that goes behind the foundations of Christianity and Mary, the mother of Jesus, to the true origin. And I was reading the other night The Cult of the Black Virgin, a subject that most of Protestantism and the majority, I'd say almost all of Protestantism and the majority of Catholicism knows little about. And some of the disingenuous and ingenuous explanations for these highly revered black virgins. One, Mary lived in a hot climate and would have been sunburnt. Two, black virgins were made by dark-skinned people of the Middle East in their own image. Yes, but not subsequent to Christ. That isn't the source. It goes back to a Madonna made in their own image before Christ was on the scene. The sculptors of the Black Virgin naively supposed the inhabitants of Palestine to be dark-skinned, and they weren't. The earliest Jews were Celts. I mean, you see this, you look at the Irish and you come as close as you can come to Sarai. The word in the Hebrew that says she was fair doesn't mean just beautiful. It meant fair-skinned, blonde-haired, light. David was ruddy-complected, red-haired. Any such thing as a Jewish characteristic of the myths of tradition. The Jews are descendants of Abraham and Sarai. The old Celtic cauldron will trace the white matriarch that produced the descendants of Shem. But that's another subject. Prototypes of the black virgins were carved in black material such as ebony, basalt, or metal, thus setting a precedent for future usage. Now, to make this even more disingenuous, the fact is almost all black virgins are carved in wood, either of indigenous timbers such as oak, apple, olive, pear, or in cedar. Ebony was virtually unknown in Western Europe until the 13th century. So whence comes this cult of the black virgin? Many Christians, both among the clergy and the laity, simply accept that the black virgins present us with a mystery for which there's no obvious explanation. In 1944, Leonard W. Moss, entering the church at Lucera in southern Italy, came across his first black virgin and asked the priest, "Father, why is the Madonna black?" The response was, "My son, she is black because she is black." This writer says, when in December 1980 I visited Orsaval, whose wonder-working Madonna figures in all the lists of black virgins, she's in every list, Though her appearance belies the description, I asked the proprietress of the souvenir shop across or opposite the church why she was called black. You know, she didn't look black. The answer, in a tone which brooked no further cross-examination, was because she is. More miracles are associated with the Black Virgin than any other set of relics. Well, that's just a type of what Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet will do in the last days. I was listening to myself on shortwave as I came here and heard myself make the statement, I'm not a healing evangelist, but I serve a God that heals. I don't want to build a church that is attracted by miracles. I want a church that's held together by faith and God's Word, who expect miracles as but a normal outflow of God's nature revealed in the Word, that He's a healing kind of God. The thing that always amazes me is that miracles were taken as no particular big deal in the New Testament. Salvation was the miracle. Healing miracles were, matter of fact, normal course. Now salvation is treated cheaply, and healing miracles get raving lunatics running around trying to see the next miracle worker coming to town. I expect miracles to take place every time we go to the table of the Lord. But the focus is right. If you are caught up with miracles per se, you're a sitting duck for Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist at work in any age. Christianity has no monopoly on miracles. I mean, Moses' serpent and the priests of Egypt's serpents did miracle for miracle. The only thing that Moses' serpent did that theirs didn't do was eat the others up and swallow them. Satan will be matching miracles with the last witnesses right up to the end. God will gobble him up. I'd rather you understand God than be runner after miracles. Understand His Word. Miracles will be incorporated into your understanding of what God is and can be for His people. But Satan understands that nothing gets people's attention like miracles. And these black virgin shrines that go back to his original substitute faith in Babylon, why wouldn't Satan, that has supernatural power? Move in on that scene and do his work. I don't necessarily believe that every miracle that happens around a black virgin is of Satan, but I'll say that Satan sure encourages it, and it doesn't impress me. What impresses me is they're the most miraculous shrines, and they reveal the antecedent or antecedent bases of the Virgin Mother. That's exactly what Semiramis claimed. She anticipated the virgin birth, claiming that her son was conceived by a sunbeam, and thus a virgin birth. Satan's a great copycat, and these black virgins lead you back to the remote origins of the mother and child worship that's been grafted onto the Christian church and has no basis in New Testament Christianity. That's the point I'm making. I'll stay on it if you're interested, but you've got to get on the telephone. Now, the so-called Jewish Christian tradition is going to be an oversimplification, as the other two are. Furthermore, there's a lot more than three traditions. This hardly qualifies as the broad modern Protestant viewpoint, but it has been the liberal Christian viewpoint for many years. The Bible proves that the tradition of the Catholic Church is not reliable. That's been the historic and liberal Protestant and Jewish Christian tradition. The evangelist Mark relates that James and John once asked Jesus for privileged positions in his kingdom. Jesus' answer was that they did not realize what they were asking for. I'm reading from the secret book of Revelation. Without martyrdom, he said, the kingdom of God could never become a living reality. Jesus asked them whether or not they were able to drink from the cup of universal suffering and undergo the blood baptism of persecution. Their answer was that they could indeed undertake this. Then Jesus said, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism of blood that I am baptized with shall you be baptized also. But to sit on the right hand and the left hand of my throne is not mine to give, because only God knows for whom it is prepared. Mark 10, verses 39 to 40. This tradition says, Jesus is confessing here that he does not know everything that God has decreed, though he certainly does predict the martyrdom of James and John. And what Jesus predicted here did indeed happen. The martyrdom of James is described in the Acts of the Apostles. Agrippa I, a grandson of Herod the Great, who ruled as king over the whole of Judea from AD 40 to 44, wished to ingratiate himself with the Pharisaic party. He therefore initiated certain measures aimed at the leaders of the Christian church in Jerusalem. He had James beheaded and Peter imprisoned. But Luke, the writer of the Acts of the Apostles, does not say explicitly that John also was killed, though this indeed was the case, according to this tradition. And they based their proof, this tradition, by reading the Manichaean Psalms, which were discovered in 1930 by Medinet Medi, or Medi. In these 3rd century Psalms, the martyrdom of the two sons of Zebedee is mentioned explicitly. Now, this tradition takes these psalms as authoritative. They have no more right to do that than the apocryphal Acts of John have this guy attempting to deem the dead saint and John raising both of them from the dead. But this particular tradition takes these Psalms, 3rd century, as fact when they say the martyrdom of the two sons of Zebedee. Quote, all the apostles bore their pains. Peter, the apostle who was crucified head downwards, how many were the torments that he endured? Andrew the apostle, the house where he was set on fire, both he and his disciples, their salvation, they were crucified. The two sons of Zebedee were compelled to drink the cup of martyrdom. End quote. Now, if that's true, then this tradition is sound. It can be concluded on the basis of this evidence that both of them, including the disciple John, died as martyrs. I have two or three purposes in going over this background material. One is the private, indirect purpose of pointing out that there's been just as much foolishness, confusion, contradiction, error, and nuttiness about the book of Revelation as there has been about God's word written in stone, the Pyramid of Giza. Josephus says that those before the flood, knowing a Holocaust was going to hit the earth, being warned by prophecy, prepared two monuments to preserve this knowledge, one of brick in Mesopotamia, one of stone in Egypt. Josephus in the first century says the one in Mesopotamia is long gone. The one in Egypt is there until his day. And his day, Josephus' day, on a bright sunlit day, like a gem gleaming, the effect of its lights, and Khufu means light, and it is my judgment that Khufu, the Egyptian name for Cheops, took his name from the pyramid, not the other way around. With the white limestone intact, it gleamed like a jewel. And Abraham today, you lay the Jesus triangle that is based upon connecting the floor of the Queen's Chamber with the floor of the access tunnel and the different spots that they mark the ascending passage. They perfectly mark the birth of Christ and the death of Christ, and you lay that triangle on the face, the north face of the pyramid, and extend the line of the hypotenuse in a rum line. It will directly intersect Bethlehem. God, as Jeremiah said, placed signs and wonders in Jerusalem to his day, which did not mean the ones that Moses did. And Isaiah says God has a monument at the center and the border of Egypt. And only because Egypt consists of upper and lower Egypt, and the Pyramid of Giza is exactly at that spot, only about Egypt can this be said. And as I've already indicated this week, take the numerical value of those passages in Isaiah that speak of this altar of witness standing in Egypt in the last days at the center and the border thereof, and the numerical value is exactly the number of pyramid inches from the base of the pyramid to its top. And those said pyramid inches, which are half of a hair's breadth different from the British inch and the American inch, that pyramid inch that is only found utilized in the Ark of the Covenant and in Solomon's Temple and in the pyramid, is 1/500,000,000 of the distance, dividing it into 500 million parts between the North Pole and the South Pole through the axes of the Earth, much more accurate than the French metric system that measures from the North Pole to the equator across the unequal surface of the globe. That's another subject. The point I'm making indirectly is there's been just as much idiocy and confusion about the book of Revelation as there has been about the pyramid. But we haven't abandoned the book of Revelation, and we shouldn't abandon the teachings of the pyramid. If John died a martyr, as these Manichaean Psalms say, then he couldn't have been the writer of the book of Revelation. It is quite clear where the Manichaeans obtained their account of the martyrdom of the two sons of Zebedee. Mani, the founder of Manichaeism, who died in the year 277, grew up in a Jewish Christian congregation in southern Babylon. This particular tradition is therefore a piece of Jewish Christian tradition which agrees with the words of Jesus found in Mark's Gospel that the two sons of Zebedee were going to drink the cup of martyrdom. We need to get more acquainted with the eastern branches of Christianity, particularly as the Russian Empire breaks apart and religion revives itself, and there is gross ignorance in Western Christianity of that vast stream of the church that broke with Rome when that bull was delivered to the church in Constantinople, that for a period much longer than the lifetime of the United States was a part of the Christian church. The East Aramean Church of Edessa in Mesopotamia, that is the Syrian church, which also was founded by Jewish Christians, was aware of this divergent tradition. A certain sage called Aphrodites, who used to write in Mesopotamia in or about the year 350, calls both James and John martyrs in his 21st homily, quote, which reads, "And James and John both followed in the footsteps of their master, the Messiah." An entry in Assyrian martyrology for the 27th of December, which dates from the year 411 A.D., reads as follows, quote, "John and James, the apostles in Jerusalem." It's a martyrology, so their martyrdom is being commemorated on that date, and this implies that the Christian church in Jerusalem commemorated the martyrdom of John on that particular day and celebrated it because he was also executed there. What was known both to the Manichaeans and to the Aramaic Christians was not entirely unknown to the Greek church. In or about the year 130, a certain Papias of Hierapolis wrote five books called the Expositions of the Oracles of the Lord. He is an influential source, I might add, because he's the source of the hypothetical Q document as one explanation for the common sources within the Synoptic Gospels, Mark being the first one written, and you read in Luke and Matthew, you can find points where they quote Mark, but any scholar in the original can tell that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three, have a common source they draw from. The style is different when they quote it. The hypothetical Q document comes from a statement by this very same Papias that Matthew wrote down the sayings of the Lord as he traveled with him, not in Greek, but in Aramaic. So Papias has a certain traditional repute, and his five books, back to this, called the Expositions of the Oracles of the Lord, they contain all the traditions which Papias had heard. An excerpt made between the 6th and 8th century from Christian history of Philip of Side, 430 A.D., relates the following about this, quote, "Papias says in his second book that John, a preacher of the Word of God, and James, his brother, were killed by the Jews." That counters the Ephesus Catholic boiled in oil Isle of Patmos tradition. The chronicles of a certain George the Sinner, Hamartolus, which date from either the 10th or the 11th century, contain this statement, quote, "Papias, the bishop of Hierapolis, who saw him himself, says in the second book of the Oracles of the Lord that he, that is John, was killed by the Jews. The John who wrote the Apocalypse, either in Ephesus or on the Isle of Patmos, and subsequently died a natural death, could not possibly have been the disciple of Jesus who died a martyr's death in Jerusalem, therefore, by this tradition." Am I born here? Who then was the author of the Apocalypse? Papias can give us a few indications about this as well. This is Papias, quote, "But I shall not hesitate to add for your benefit everything that I listened to carefully from the oldest generation and carefully remembered of the interpretations of the words of Jesus. I, Papias, personally guarantee their truth. If then anyone came to us who knew well the oldest generation, I ask him to share with me the words entrusted to him by the oldest generation, namely, what Andrew and what Peter had said and what Philip and Thomas and James and what John and Matthew and the other disciples of the Lord said. and what Aristion and the elder John, the pupils of the Lord, say. This is cited by the father of church history, Eusebius, in his History of the Church, 339-3. Papias gives us an insight, thus, in this quote, into the apostolic succession of the Jewish Christians. According to him, there were apostles, including the apostle John. There were also presbyters or elders, the oldest generation after the apostles, of whom the elder John, referred to by Papias, was one. There also were spokesmen who used to pass on the traditions of the apostles and the elders. Finally, in or about the year 130, a certain Papias wrote down this tradition. In this quotation, we meet both John, the disciple of the Lord, and the elder John. The Greek word presbyteros, in English, elder, John is sometimes called Prester John. And the word presbyteros is used to translate the Hebrew adjective zaken, meaning old. This particular title was given to the seven members of the synagogue council, the members of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Jewish Council in Jerusalem, the leaders of the Essenes of Qumran, Dead Sea Scroll location, who were not priests, and the leaders of the Christian congregation in Jerusalem, as Paul said, the four elders. This particular office is not known in the Pauline churches. I question that statement. It is by no means improbable that John, the author of the secret revelation, was an elder from the church of Jerusalem, an assumption which is strengthened by the description of the holy city and its temple in the Apocalypse. These descriptions are full of nostalgia and accurate detail. In that case, the Apocalypse reflects not only the beliefs of a Jewish Christian living in Asia Minor, but also the Christianity of the primitive church in Jerusalem from the period before A.D. 70, which in many respects diverged from Gentile Christianity, in a lot of respects. For instance, we observe that John uses the expression Son of Man in chapter 113 without reserve, which is in complete accordance with the usage of Palestinian Christianity. Three cities played a part in John's life, Jerusalem, Ephesus, and Rome. Traces of their influence can be found in the Apocalypse, the Jewish Christian tradition, particularly those that come out of Manichaean Christianity, hold that it was the elder John referred to by Papias, an appointee of the apostles who wrote the Apocalypse, and not the apostle John. And it was the elder John who lived at Ephesus. I don't buy the theory, because either the whole story of Ephesus is wrong, and that's a possibility, or the connection between Mary, the mother of Christ, to whom Jesus committed, or of whom Jesus committed to John at the cross. He said, "Woman, behold your son, and son, behold thy mother," as he committed his mother to John before his death on the cross. The traditions at Ephesus have John and Mary there, and Mary would not have been with the elder John. She'd been more likely in south of France with the Bethany household than with the elder John, whomever he is. This is merely to point out the diverging traditions related to the Apocalypse. No matter who wrote it, the truth of its revelation will stand on its own feet. But there are some amazing traditions about that, which involve the historic liberal Protestant view of the Parthians. I will come to that later if you want me to continue in some of this background. In the next few weeks, I'll be preaching through the book of Revelation in the cathedral. I think you ought to be making your reservations if you're in Los Angeles, because it will not be broadcast live on Channel 30 this coming Sunday. Talk to me now.